I will ask you please to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, the second chapter. And we will finish up chapter 2 today, verses 18 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, a molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray. Father, we ask now, as we turn to your word and listen to your voice, dear Father, that indeed you would come to us, that you would find room in our hearts, Lord God, that you would teach your disciples, that you would convict those who need convicting, that you would comfort those who need comforting, and strengthen those who need strengthening to your name's glory and praise. We ask it. Amen. And if end of chapter 2 brings us to the end of this back and forth conversation that Habakkuk and the Lord have been having, just to quickly refresh you, there was a question posed back at the beginning of the book in verses 2 through 4, where Habakkuk cried to the Lord, "How long shall I cry and you will not hear? And I point out the violence in my society. How come you don't save?" Habakkuk posed this question to the Lord, and the Lord responded in verses 5 through 11, essentially saying that judgment begins with the Lord's household, and that he was raising up the Chaldeans to bring judgment upon the nation of Judah. And then Habakkuk responded with a follow-up question, if you please, kind of a rebuttal. How can that be? How does that fit in with my knowledge and understanding of you as a good and holy and sinless God? How can you be on the side of these wicked who are even more wicked than our people? And God now has responded the second time to Habakkuk. And in chapter 2 and verse 2 and following, we have the Lord's second response. It's partly addressed just to him. And coupled to that response just to him, there is a response for him to broadcast at large to everyone else. And we see that he says, "Say this, young man." He's write this out plainly. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "Write this out plainly so that everyone will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and so that they might know my decree, and knowing it, also be able to pass it on." Okay, you see that God's wish is to communicate his intentions to the human race. You know, whenever a company releases a new product, or they hire a new CEO, or a baseball team gets a new manager or something like that, they have a press release, and it says at the top, "For immediate release." Okay, put this in the media, broadcast this, let it be known. This is news. Let my people know. And so that's what this is. This is the word of the Lord that came to Habakkuk, and he wants his people to hear it. He wants them to take it to heart. And so we have his second response from verse 4 down to the end of the chapter. And that is what we began to take up last time, which was 2 weeks ago. This word of the Lord that came to Habakkuk consists of 5 woes against Babylon, 5 accusations which provide the grounds upon which God Almighty will soon judge Babylon and set things to rights. And in our time, last time together, we covered the first 4 of those. And if you recall, we saved the last one here in verses 18 through 20. Okay, obviously, it has to do with idolatry. Idolatry can be thought of in 2 parts, if you please. 2 very serious offenses. Worshipping a god or gods other than the real one, and making representations of them to bow down to and to worship and to serve. Now, of course, the first 2 of the 10 commandments refer to those 2 sins. I am the Lord, his covenant name, Jehovah. I am that I am. I am the first, the last, and the only. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods but me. Amen. Nor shall you make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything up in the sky, a likeness of anything on the earth, anything down in the water, to worship, to bow down to, or to serve. For I, the I Am, the Holy One, the one who is and who was and who is to come, I am a jealous God, and I will not share my glory with another. I will judge idolatry. So this fifth woe, you can see it in verse 18. You can see that this fifth accusation is set forth in the form of a rhetorical question. What profit is the image? What profit is an image? And what I mean by a rhetorical question is, I don't think God really expects you to be able to answer this question. If God put this question to you and you were an idolater, you would be caught speechless. What would you say? What is the profit of that image? And that's what God is asking. Why have you done this? What good did you expect to get out of this? And truthfully, there is no good answer, is there? What profit is the image that its maker has carved it? Why do you trust in this golden thing or this brass thing or this wooden thing? Isn't it plainly foolishness? I mean, today they have the word facepalm. Okay, I put my face in my hand, I shake my head. Okay, isn't it just, I cannot believe this is happening. You can see God looking down at his creatures and saying, isn't this just foolishness to carve a log or a rock and then dress it up and paint it and then put clothes on it and bow down to it and pray to it? Isn't that just the most absurd thing that I've ever seen? And we saw it last time in the fourth, if you rewind back to verse 15 for a minute, we saw 2 weeks ago that the very existence of this sin, in that case, in verse 15, the sin was this drunken debauchery. Here, the sin is idolatry, but we saw that the very existence of this sin indicates to us so painfully the depth to which the human race has sunk. Now, as I said that other time, so I say again, consider the state in which our first parents were created. They were created in a state of fellowship, full fellowship with God, the knowledge of him, his literal companionship, conversation with him, love, his personal presence, happiness together. And now you can almost see God saying, and now look at you. Look at what you have sunk to. You work yourself half to death to scrape together some silver or gold so that you can go take it to a silversmith to make it into an idol, or you break your back going out to the, and get blisters on your hands, going out to the woods to chop down a tree and haul it off to some guy who is going to carve a face and legs and arms into it, and probably private parts too, because I know you people, and that's what you're into, okay? And you are going to bow down to this thing, and you are going to put food in front of it, and you're going to ask it for things. Are you kidding? This is what man, this is what the one creature who was made in the image of God has sunk to? That is shameful, that men's minds are so now out of whack, they're so skewed, they're so misled and non-functional, that instead of the life-breathing source, the eternal, glorious creator, you have chosen instead this dead, motionless lump, this object. Something that we always see very plainly whenever God deals with the subject of idolatry in the Bible is that he expects much, much better of us than this. Idolatry in the Bible is set forth as a failure on the most basic level. This is like not knowing how to add two and two. This is like not knowing how to spell the word cat. Okay, because idolatry is such a gross misrepresentation of what is true, because idolatry exposes the ruined spiritual condition of these once princely creatures that God formed to love, to commune with, to set over his creation in a position of dominion. And now look at them. Look how pathetically they grovel and they quiver in fear before this thing that they themselves made. I just don't get it. If you're so afraid of it, why don't you take it down? Why did you even put it up? Why do you sit at its feet and ask for advice? And because it's so ridiculous on the face of it, The Bible frequently reserves its most cutting words, its most biting sarcasm for idolaters. Let me give you a couple of examples. You have the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Okay, if you haven't heard this story, it's probably one of the most humorous points in the Bible, but humorous sort of from a sarcastic point of view. They're dancing around the altar, and they're chanting, and they're trying to get Baal to send down fire from heaven, and they're cutting themselves, and they're offering their own blood to Baal, and they wear themselves out for hour after hour. And finally, it says, you know, Elijah starts to taunt them, and he says, hey, guys, can't you do any better than that? Can't you shout any louder than that? Surely he is a god, isn't he? Isn't he? Maybe he's away on vacation. Maybe he's taking a nap. Okay, maybe he's hard of hearing. So just shout louder. No, nothing yet. And it just goes on and on. In 1 Samuel, you have the account of the statue of the god Dagon. The Philistines capture the ark and they bring it into Dagon's temple, and the statue of Dagon falls on his face. And the priests come in the next morning, and there he is laying on the face, and they have to hurry up and set him back up. And then the next day they come in, and there he has fallen on his face again, and this time his head broke off and it rolled over and stopped on the threshold of the temple. And from then on, it says that the priests of Dagon had a superstition not to step on the threshold. You had better step over that, because look out, don't step there, because Dagon's head was there. And how ridiculous. Your God couldn't even protect himself. You can hear Luke, the author of Acts, kind of chuckling to himself as he records the incident of the riot in Ephesus. All these people, the idol business wasn't doing so well. Okay, people aren't buying the idols of Artemis anymore because they're going over to Jesus. And the silversmith who makes his living making idols, well, he's going to be out of a job pretty soon. And he's pretty angry about these terrible guys that have come into town, and they have ruined the reputation of our dear Artemis. And these men are so terrible, they're out there teaching the people that man-made gods are no gods at all. And you can almost hear Luke, as he's writing this, almost laughing to himself. Did you hear what you just said, Demetrius? Man-made gods. How are there man-made gods? I thought it was the other way around. Okay, yeah, the nerve of those guys saying man-made gods are no gods at all. And in Isaiah, you have the classic Old Testament taunt of idolatry, this poor man who goes out into the woods, cuts down a tree, cuts it in half. Half of the wood he uses to cook his dinner over, and the other half he makes a god out of. And God says, don't you see the senselessness of this? What? Maybe that god is going to start getting worried around this time tomorrow when that man gets hungry for his next dinner and he doesn't feel like going out and cutting down another tree. That god better look out. He might have some problems on his hands. Okay, woe to him. Do you see verse 19? Yes, woe to him. How foolish this is to depend on something that was crafted. They are nothings. They are useless. They are lies. Woe. Well, wait a minute. Why blame them? Why woe? Isn't that just the culture they were brought up in? Isn't this just what their parents taught them? I mean, can you really blame a Babylonian for believing in Bel and Marduk and Nebo? Can you really blame a Hindu for all of those grotesque statues and, you know, eight-armed figurines and the masks and the paintings? Can you really blame a Buddhist for digging in the ground to get some gold and then melting it and then pouring it into the shape of a fat, smiling man? And saying, maybe if I sit here for long enough and I stare and I meditate, maybe I too will have that same peaceful smile. Can you blame them? Well, whether you can or can't maybe is beside the point. Maybe that's debatable, whether you can or you can't. But God can and does. There's culpability. You see, there is culpability. That is to say, guilt is laid at the feet of men and women because of their willing rejection of the real God in favor of a powerless, lifeless imitation or some man-devised system of thought. So the accusation here in this fifth one is culpable ignorance of God. When I say that a man is ignorant, what I'm saying is that he does not have the correct knowledge. When I say culpable, that means it's his fault. It's his fault. If a person does not know God, it's not because God has hidden himself. It's not because there is insufficient evidence for his existence and for his goodness and for his power, his wisdom, and his majesty. The evidence is plentiful. It's that the man has refused the correct knowledge and has consciously chosen to remain loyal to a falsehood. The scripture testifies that all nature speaks of its maker. The heavens declare the glory of God. Amen. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day after day, night after night, there is no language on earth in which their voice is not heard. Their sound has gone out to the ends of the earth. And yet, though the might and the majesty of God's power are undeniable, we read in Romans that men failed to glorify him as God. They failed to give thanks to him, and instead they have turned away to ways of vanity, futility, spinning the wheels. They made idols that look like girls, look like fish, look like cobras. They shut God's voice out, and they have come up with things like modernism and Freudian psychology and Darwinian evolution. You chose a lie over the truth. You loved darkness more than light. And the pronouncement is, woe to you. You bear guilt for rejecting the testimony of creation. You bear guilt for rejecting the verbal revelation of God and the message of the gospel, the historical events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as far as the question of, well, isn't this their culture? Isn't this just their culture? How can you blame them? The answer is your culture itself is a product of ignorance. Your forefathers' ignorance. Your culture was formed by a process, and your culture is what it is because previous generations have rejected God's call. They've rejected the light. They chose darkness and sin and lies instead. So you not only bear guilt for your own rejection of creation's testimony, for your own rejection of the gospel, the testimony of Christ, you also bear the consequences of your predecessors' ignorance and their rejection of it. Now that's what God means in the second commandment when he says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Do you hear what he's saying? It means that human choices, including obviously choices in the religious realm, have real and lasting consequences. Raising your children in religious darkness or any worldview that is not the truth has real consequences. Our culture is what it is, and let's only go back one generation. The rebellion of the 1960s, the hedonism of the 1970s, the greed of the 1980s, and the angst of the 1990s. And now what do we have in this generation? We have a lost, infantile, aimless, and suicidal generation presently. That is only the consequence of all of the lies that their parents willingly bought into. Choices have consequences on future generations and on culture. Now, God expects much, much better from us than all of this foolishness. Now, by the way, I would say that Scripture makes it pretty clear that God is just, and that by that I mean that he will take into account on Judgment Day the amount of light a person had. Okay, because I know there are those who would quibble about, you know, for example, what about the poor little Aztec child, you know, who lived on the other side of the ocean and never had a chance to hear about Jesus. You know, let's let God handle cases like that. We know that God will justly judge each and every single one. But the testimony of Scripture in cases like that and at large is, first, that the human race has enough information to go on to know that they have to live righteously. They know that they must worship their Creator and be thankful to him. And they know that there will be a reckoning. We have enough information for that. And secondly, Scripture's testimony is that men always, always sin against the light that they do have. So even if they haven't heard the plain gospel of Jesus Christ, they do have consciences. They do have creation. They do have the knowledge of good and evil. All right? Adam and Eve ate that fruit, didn't they? So all their descendants have such knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. And there is no one, not even one, who does not know that he has sinned against the light that he does have and has done things worthy of condemnation. And so as the scripture says, every mouth will be shut and all the world will be silenced before God. Let God handle the question of the babies born in ignorance. What I will say, though, about them is there is a point in life where innocent ignorance becomes willing ignorance. And at that point, it becomes culpable ignorance. Now, your average American, your average Bridgetonian, doesn't have little carved images, does he? Not too many of them. We're not so primitive as all that anymore, people say. But I would say if you think about it, I believe that we now in the 21st century have more gods than there have ever been. And we have a multiplicity of gods. And what I mean by that is that the current philosophy of our time is that you are entitled to fashion God however you please. However you would like him to be, that God is God to you. So we have literally almost as many gods as we have people. Statue or not, okay? Each person is invited to create God in his own image. The unforgivable sin, at least in secular society, the unforgivable sin today is to make truth statements about God. To say things like, for example, that God is a judge, or that God is eternal, or that God is a trinity, things like that, and so on, and say that I know this is true because his word says such and such, his word says X. The reply comes back to you from society that no, he isn't like that. If you want to think that, that is fine. Okay, you're entitled to your opinion, but to me, God is more, and there's those magic words. These words mean everything today, to me, because I am the center, I determine my own existence, I'm the center of my own universe, and so whatever it is to me, well, that decides it. Okay, to me, God isn't like that. He's like this instead. And it's arrogant of you to say that you know that there are fixed truths about God, about his nature, about his son, about salvation, about what salvation means, about how you get it, about what happens after you die, all that kind of stuff. Okay, you're entitled to your opinion. But we now who are smart, we know that there's no such thing as actual truth, only perception. God is who I conceive him to be. And so if I wish not to conceive of God as a judge, for example, then judge he isn't. And if I wish to think of God as a sexual being, well, then that's what he is. And if I wish to think of God as careless about sin, or even sin itself as something that is old-fashioned and outmoded, and that's something that's good for your grandparents, but I don't care about that anymore, then that's what works for me. And you can't tell me I'm wrong. What do you think, you're better than me? Well, I don't know about better. I know this, that if you talk to a tree, it doesn't talk back. I know that if you make up a god, it isn't there. And if you talk to a god who isn't there, you get no answer. And the one who is there, the one who has been knocking on your door for umpteen years, saying, come unto me and I will give you rest for your soul. While you talk to a tree and meditate on a lie, he's eventually going to abandon you. Because you show yourself by such foolishness to be irretrievably broken. And it's into the garbage dump with you. Okay? The Lord, the one God, the only one there is, sits enthroned in the highest heaven. He dwells in his holy temple and rules over all. Let the world keep silent before him. And there's little old you prattling away about he doesn't exist. I don't like a God like that. I prefer a God like this. I made it my own God. No, I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. The only thing for us to do with you is to put you away in a capsule by yourself for eternity so that you can chatter away and rot away where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What profit an idol? What profit is a made-up God? There's not even a comparison. You cannot compare them to the true God. It's insulting to even set up a comparison with the real God and these non-gods. Kind of, let's talk about comparative religion. Let's set them next to each other and see how they stack up. No. One exists, the rest do not. There's not even a comparison. That's the end. This one made the world. The earth is his and everything in it. The sea is his because he made it. And these do nothing. This is a rock that you carved into the shape of a bird. Thousands of angels attend the Lord God, and they shield their faces from his glory. This one can't even roll over. This one loves the world. He makes the sun shine. He sustains all things by the word of his power. This one is a lie. It's good for nothing. What profit is it? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth, and that is every man, woman, and child, keep quiet. Know your place. Recognize him. Acknowledge him. Receive him. Revere him. Respect him. The scripture says, and I saw it in the heading of one of the hymns that we sang, it says that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as did, he gave them the right to be called what? Sons and daughters of God, sons of the living God. The living God who is high and holy and lifted up and mighty and just and true, and we ordinary, broken, limping people are made his sons and daughters. The hymn writer says, the whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail, Abraham's God and mine. With heaven our songs we raise. All might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. Thousands of angels in joyful assembly, and the spirits of just men made perfect. That is where we belong. That is who we worship. So a word to some of you. To those of you who may not belong to Christ, I will say this. If you go out of here today without accepting the truth, just know this. All other choices are necessarily lies. You are choosing a lie. You can search high and low, search until you're blue in the face for another alternative, for some other system, some other satisfaction, some other destiny. All other choices are lies. The day is coming when men are going to be ashamed of the useless things they have believed. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed and people are going to drop their idols like hot potatoes. The scripture says they are going to flee from the majesty of the Lord and hide in the holes in the rocks and the caves in the ground, and they will throw away, cast away, and give them to the moles and to the bats, the gold and silver idols which they made to worship when the Lord arises to shake the earth. What profit is there in making up your own God? None at all. For you, my Christian brothers and sisters, I say two things. The first is just a note about how to speak prophetically in the world. This is something we've been talking about from time to time as we've gone back to the Old Testament prophets. Speaking prophetically in the world. Christ has bought us in order to bring glory to the true and living God with our lives. He has bought us in order that we might declare his praises, who has had mercy on us. He's called us out of our ignorance. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance with the saints in the light. So how do we speak to idolaters, both the ones who have statues and the ones who don't? I would strongly advise you to be very judicious in your use of sarcasm. when it comes to discussing matters of religion and theology. Okay, there are probably not that many occasions where it will be appropriate. Gentleness and respect, we are told by Peter, is a much better way to win hearts than ridicule. In the Bible, you do see these sarcastic, cutting passages, and that is always, though, when things are beyond the point of no return. It is when there is not an evangelistic goal in mind. God has stopped trying to convert, stopped trying to convince, and at this point he is revealing the folly and the shame of those that he lays judgment upon. Okay? As far as it concerns you and me, let your speech be full of grace, as the scripture says. Seasoned with salt, okay? In other words, wisdom. So that the scripture says, so that you may know how to answer each one individually. Different cases require different kinds of response. I might point you to two proverbs that are in Proverbs chapter 26. They're right next to each other, and they, at first blush, seem to say the opposite. The first one says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or else you will become like him, okay? Do not answer a fool according to his folly. If he is cutting, sarcastic, and so on, you might be tempted to respond in kind. Proverb warns you against that. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. You don't want that. But the next proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly, or else he will be wise in his own eyes. Okay, so there are times when you have to say something very direct, something very bold, okay? So which is it? How are you going to know? Do you know how you're going to know? It's by the Holy Spirit, and only by the Holy Spirit. Amen. He will give you the words to say at the right time. He will lead you in how you speak to your neighbors in each individual case. But you should know that if you want his help and his guidance, you have to be walking with him. You have to be blameless before him. You have to be yielded to him. Okay? And on the other hand, you can certainly be very bold. You know, as God's children, you know that there is one God who is to be feared and revered, and there's everything else. You don't have to fear any of that other stuff. You're going to have to be brave, and indeed you can be brave. You can challenge the beliefs and the worldviews of people that you know. You can be direct. You can say plainly, that is simply not true. That is not God. That is not what God has revealed about himself. We, God's children, deal in truth. We do not deal in opinion. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is coming to bring history to its conclusion, and it will be a good conclusion. Evil is going to be done away with. Every knee will bow. Every mouth will be silenced before him, as the scripture says. And then every tongue will be loosed to confess that he alone is Lord of all. That was the first thing. The second thing, Christians, is put away your idols. Put away your idols. Look for the unprofitable, lifeless, useless things in your life and get rid of them. Okay, if you'll just remember the stupidity of the Chaldean here in chapter 1 and verse 15, who sacrificed to his net. Sacrificed to his net. Chapter 1, 15 says, they take up them all with a hook and catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet, and so they rejoice and are glad, and they sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. How ridiculous to make a sacrifice to a net. Okay? Are there sources of your pleasures and prosperity? By what is your share sumptuous? Is there, what do you sacrifice to? Hey, and if you don't know what I mean by that, consider a couple of questions. Like, what am I willing to give up sleep for? That might be an idol. What am I willing to trade family time for? That might be an idol. What do I spend my money on? That might be something useless and profitless. Okay, what do, especially, what am I willing to trade time alone with God and with his people for? And ask the question of this thing. Put it to the test. Is this profitable? Is this useful? Is it beneficial? You know that the world wastes countless time, money, and energy on things that are passing away, things that are useless. Put them away. Paul in Romans asks this question. What profit did you have back in those days, back at the time, before you knew Christ? What profit did you have from those things that now you're ashamed of? Okay? Do you hear how he assumes that by now you've put them away? Put them away. Joshua also says to the people, put away the idols that your fathers worshipped on the other side of the river. He said, if it seems bad to you to serve the Lord, well, then you make up your mind who you're going to serve. Serve your father's gods, serve the gods of the land of the country around you, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord.
Amen.
I look back at my own life and I think, what profit did I have at the time serving those gods? There's no answer. None. None. I can't answer. Yeah, none. I'll just keep silence. I'll just shut up now. And God says, that's what I thought. Put them away. Our God is incomparable. He is enthroned in heaven. He does all his holy will. And not just our God, he's also our Father. He's our Father. We say in our prayer, our Father who art where? In heaven above. And then what do we say? Hallowed be thy name. May his name be revered, may it be honored, may it be respected. May we receive life from his Spirit through his Son, Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, holy, 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 you are the blessed one, the eternal one. And we lift up our voices, Lord God, to praise you and to thank you for revealing yourself, for redeeming lost sinners, for extending the day of grace, Lord, so more and more children can come into your family. Oh, Father, how our hearts long to have more brothers and sisters, to have more people to share the good news with, to share the knowledge of the Holy One with. We pray, dear Father, if there are any who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day when they would accept your forgiveness, when they would understand the sinfulness and the judgment that hangs over them, Lord God, that they cannot escape unless you have mercy, and that you have provided that mercy in our Lord Jesus. Father, we lift up your name. We give you thanks. We ask for your Spirit's strengthening upon each and every one of our brothers and sisters as we go into the week ahead. Keep us from sin, from the evil one. Help us to fight temptation. Cleanse our consciences through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, live, shine in us. Help us speak to our neighbors the words of life, the words of everlasting life, that they might be saved even as we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.